You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So in 1939, during World War II, Martin Lloyd-Jones would faithfully stand in his pulpit and preach. So while preaching a sermon, he told them that whether the German bombs killed them or not, they should be prepared to stand before God. And he urged them to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ as their hope. Throughout the war, as people evacuated London, Martin Lloyd-Jones would continue to preach to those gathered at his church, the Westminster Chapel. On one occasion, a bomb fell only a few yards away from the church during a service, causing the plaster from the roof to fall on the heads of the congregation. When the bomb hit, Lloyd-Jones was praying. He paused momentarily, finished his prayer, and he went on to preach his sermon. For those of you who know Lloyd-Jones, he was a mighty, passionate preacher. So during this post-war period in the United Kingdom, Lloyd-Jones faced an enormous struggle with doctrinal compromise. There was a widespread disdain toward doctrine, and more significantly, for doctrine firmness. Instead of a confident and contending Christianity, many compromised, no longer standing on the foundation and the authority of sola scriptura. So in Lloyd-Jones' biography, Ian Murray shares a time when Lloyd-Jones spoke at an annual meeting of the InterVarsity Fellowship in 1954. Lloyd-Jones was asked the question of why the churches were empty on Sundays in Great Britain. And his answer, apostasy. There was a turning away from the authoritative truth of Scripture that robbed the gospel message. And Lloyd-Jones responded, in Jude 3, we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." Goes on to say, "Here we are given a stirring call to the defense of the faith. Such a call is not popular today. It is not popular today, even in some evangelical circles. People will tell you that it is all too negative. They continually urge that we must keep on giving positive truth. They will tell us that we must not argue and we must not never condemn. But we must ask, how can you fight if you are ever afraid of wounding an enemy? How can you rouse sleeping fellow warriors with smooth words? God forbid that we find ourselves at the bar of judgment and face the charge that we contend, that we contracted out of from love of ease or a fear of man, or that we might fail to do our duty in the great fight of faith. We must fight for the faith in these monumentous times." So today we begin a new series in the book of Jude, and like Lloyd-Jones, Jude calls Christians to contend for the faith. So before we get to the text, it's essential that I lay out the context for you. So the context and the background, the author, Jude, identifies himself. So in Greek, the name is Judas, which is a translation of the Hebrew Judah, a name common among Jews in the first century. So historically, the church has understood this man to be one of Jesus' brothers, later born to Joseph and Mary. This is further supported by his reference to himself as the brother of James. Lists of the names of the Lord's brothers are given in Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 63. It seems clear from Scripture that they were not followers of Jesus during his earthly life, but came to believe that he was the Messiah following his crucifixion and resurrection. So Paul seems to confirm this in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, where he alludes to the fact that they were traveling missionaries. So likely his ministry would have probably been among Jewish Christian congregations throughout Asia Minor. We don't fully know. If this were the case, this letter would have been sent to one or more churches within this region, and they were under the threat from certain heresies being peddled by false teachers. Most of your study Bibles say this and give this information. In his study Bible, Joel Beakey writes, Jude wrote this letter between AD 55 and 80, most likely in the mid-60s. Church historian Eusebius records that Jude and his son had already died by AD 81. Jude seems to have been written after many of the original apostles had died. But no mention is made of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. So many scholars think that Jude was dependent on and thus written after 2 Peter, which is AD 64 through 67. Since verses 4 through 18 are somewhat parallel to 2 Peter 2, 1, chapter 3. So however, it is not clear which epistle, if either, was copied by other. So now that we have the context, let me lay out our outline. Verses 1 through 2, knowing who we are, the subpoints, we are called, beloved, and kept, and we are recipients of mercy and peace and love. And verses 3 through 4, knowing what we must do, we must contend for the faith, and we have a reason to contend. And then, of course, application. So let us begin. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. In the opening verses, Jude identifies himself as the author and addresses his audience. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Notice that Jude calls himself simply a servant of Jesus Christ. And like his brother James, he is merely a spokesman for Christ. He does not even appeal to the fact that he and James were siblings of Jesus. He saw it as an honor to be bound to the service of his Lord. So Jude expressed a great deal of humility. His letter could have started with Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. However, he did not. He called himself the brother of James only to identify himself as a servant of the Lord. Nevertheless, to be a slave and owned by another was important then. To be owned by Jesus and to be his slave was significant. Jude said his authority to write this letter comes from being a servant of Jesus. He's very humble. So the word servant here in Greek is doulos, a slave or a bondservant. So Jude was familiar with slavery. He lived in a world of slavery. One commentator, Gardner, says, Jude speaks out of an age in which slavery was well known. Many of the new Christians in the early church were slaves and would have been seen walking the streets of any town in the Roman Empire of those days. Jude is therefore making a serious claim. Jesus had talked of how a person can be a slave to sin, John 8:34, as did the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:14. Christians have been redeemed from the slavery by the death of the Lord Jesus. They have now been set free by Jesus, John 8:36. But Jude knows that the perfect freedom that is now his in Jesus involves accepting Jesus as Lord and Master. And one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, we discover that true freedom and enjoyment of life and is found in total submission to the Lord. That is in being a slave of Jesus Christ. So Jude echoes this humble designation as other New Testament authors, such as Paul, Peter, and James. Paul writes in Romans, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. In Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Peter also writes, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Along with James, James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jude identifies his master as Jesus. So this humble identity should be the character of all Christians. We are now slaves to Christ and righteousness, no longer slaves to sin. This is who we are. As Paul says in Romans, if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says, "It is very beautiful to see how these servants of Jesus Christ delighted to set forth their completeness of their service and to declare how perfectly they belong to Christ. They were not servants that could come and go at their own pleasure, but they were slaves of Jesus Christ. Though they were no free man earth more truly free than they, yet these servants of Jesus Christ delighted in wearing chains of love that were soft as silk, yet stronger than steel. They rejoiced to feel that they had no liberty to run away from Christ. Their desire was to have their ear bored to the doorpost of his house, to be his servants throughout their whole lifetime and throughout eternity. We, like Jude, are slaves of Christ." So along with these glorious truths, let's look at our first subpoint. We are called, beloved, and kept. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So the recipients of this letter were believers. He writes to those who are called and beloved by God. Notice Jude's description of the believers and how they highlight three doctrinal truths that pertain to all believers' salvation. They are called, beloved, and kept. And we'll take them one by one. Jude is writing to those who are called. The other two phrases, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, explain more fully what it means to be called. Jude's idea that he is getting at is what marks the identity of a Christian, is their calling. They're the ones called, beloved. See how Jude is shepherding his flock here. Before he alerts them to the danger of false teachers, he's ministering to them, reminding them of their security and union in Christ. They are called, beloved, and kept because of God has called them. Their faithfulness rests on him keeping them, and their eternal status is safe. Furthermore, because God first loved them, he remains faithful to them and has called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light and kingdom. They have a responsibility to keep their faith and glorify him. Let's look at the next following phrase, who are called. Because their salvation is not of their doing, nor initiated from their will, they do not fret over God bringing his work to completion in them. However, for the same reasons, they do not have the liberty to go their own way. God has a claim on them. He is referring to the effective, powerful, irresistible, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who, through the preaching of the gospel, draws people into union with Jesus Christ, works new life in their hearts, enlightens their understanding, and inclines their wills, and gives them the gift of saving faith. Recall Jesus' words in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." All of that is involved in this idea of calling. In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul declares, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Calling is a work of grace, unconditioned by anything in us that makes salvation an infallible reality for everyone who receives it. Spurgeon wonderfully says, "Those who are beloved of the Lord are called. They have heard a voice that worldly people have not heard. They have seen a face that the blind men of this world have never seen. They have touched a hand, and a mystic hand has touched them, that those dead ones who still lie in the wicked one have never left. They are the called. They are the called by Christ to come out from among the ungodly, to be separate from them, to follow him, and to keep following him until at last he bids them enter in his glory, to be with him forever." Beloved, you are a Christian today, not because you made it so, but because God called you out of darkness. He has done it. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So look at the next phrase. Beloved in God the Father. The word beloved is a perfect participle. What is a perfect participle? Perfect participle is a verb form used to indicate completed action or to show that an action is ongoing. What does that mean? It means a finished action in the past has a result in the present. It is something that that cannot be changed. It is fixed. Because of what has done in the past, we are and will forever be God's beloved. It means it is forever once God loves us and calls us. It is unchangeable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, his Son. Once called and saved, you are forever. You are beloved by God the Father. Your identity and security rest here in the call of a sovereign God. You are a Christian because he has made you so, and you are his. You are also beloved. Beloved in God the Father. You see, in our union with Christ, we have a covenant fellowship with the triune God. We are the beloved. Jude is telling you, dear members of Sunrise, to rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as is offered in the gospel. You are beloved by God. You are the beloved in union with the beloved one, Jesus Christ. And you are in God as you are in Christ. Finally, the last phrase. Kept for Jesus. Jude then reminds them that they are preserved and kept in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in this promised preservation by a preserving and all-powerful God. Salvation is of the Lord. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude teaches us, we are guarded, held firmly in the grip of our Savior, held in his tender care. He that has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. This is true because Jesus is Savior. He saves his people from sin. Jesus told us in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The Apostle Peter wrote about our security in the Savior in 1 Peter, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To illustrate this, Matthew Henry says, "The called and sanctified are preserved in Christ Jesus. As it is God who begins the work of grace in the souls of men, so it is he who carries it on and perfects it." Think author and perfecter of our salvation. Where he begins, he will perfect. Though we are fickle, he is constant. He will not forsake the work of his hands. Let us not therefore trust in ourselves, nor in our stock of grace already received, but in him and him alone. Still endeavoring by all proper and appointed means to keep ourselves as ever we would hope he should keep us. Notice, believers are preserved from the gates of hell to the glory of God. All who are preserved in Jesus Christ, in him as their citadel and stronghold, no longer than they abide in him and solely by virtue of their union with him. Next, let's look at the second subpoint. We are recipients of mercy, peace, and love. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Guys, not only are we called, beloved, and kept, but notice that Jude loves triads, grouping things in three. In verse 2, he selects three of the abundant blessings that flow into the life of everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Jude's prayer was not about obtaining these blessings, but that believers already know they are recipients of them and would live them in abundantly now. See, mercy is God extending his gracious benefits to us because of Christ. Peace is the result of that extended mercy. Furthermore, love is the reason that mercy has been extended. May it be in your abundance, is what he's saying. May that be multiplied to you. This is similar to Peter's writings where he says, may grace, peace, and peace be multiplied to you. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Also, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The scholar Thomas Schreiner states, Jude prayed that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied because an abundance of these qualities was needed at a stressful time in the church's life. He also prayed because he knew that only God can produce these virtues in the lives of his people. Church, he is reminding us that we need God's favor and that in grace he grants it. Every day we need the mercy of God. Nothing can meet our needs but God's mercy. See, it's easy for us to say that we believe in the providence and sovereignty of God. But how so often do we live as we could do it ourselves, do it on our own? Jude did not just ask that they should have these comforts. He further prayed that they would be multiplied and increased toward them. He wanted them to be fortified by these good blessings. Jude wants us to look back and ground our security in the sovereign call, perfect love, and firm grasp that God keeps us and holds us. Moreover, he wants us to look forward, clinging to him for more mercy, peace, and profound love. Now that we know who we are, and wonderful, glorious truths, let's examine our second point, knowing what we must do. We must contend for the faith, church. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. See, Jude's original intent in writing this letter was different at the start. You see, he was going to write to the saints about the common salvation. I mean, he's already talked about these wonderful truths of who we are in Christ. See, that was his original purpose. He would write to them about the work of Christ in our salvation. In other words, he would relate to the church some truths common to God's people, those taught by others. He wished to confirm them in the faith. But sinful men were now plaguing the church and threatening to lead the sheep astray. Therefore, Jude changed his mind and urged God's saints to contend for the faith. So why is Jude appealing to us to contend for the faith? The word contend in Greek is apagoenzomai, from which we get our word agonize. It's a bit agonizing for me to say Greek. The word appears in both a military and athletic context. It means to fight or struggle with intense effort. Let me illustrate. Imagine Adam is trying to bench press what only Joe Kirby could. Adam would agonize. He would intensely struggle. Jude calls us to survive after and fight for the faith. Holmes says, it possesses the idea of athletes who, in an effort to win, find themselves intensely struggling, competing, even fighting with all their might. Interestingly, the word also seems to attach itself to things that are instinctively worthy of full-orbed and all-engaging effort, or as the Greek English lexicon puts it, effort expended in a noble cause. So the Apostle Paul parallels this content in 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, when he wrote, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In his commentary on Jude, Harmon said, Jude's readers are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word faith here refers to the content of what is believed, the truths of the gospel and their entailments for right living. This faith was once for all delivered to the saints. So this expression signals the decisive revelation of the gospel in and through Jesus Christ, authoritatively passed down by the apostles. So Jude was not written just to the pastors and elders and theologians, but to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. See, the duty to contend for the faith is therefore not just the duty of the pastors and elders. Indeed, they have a particular responsibility. However, this is a duty of every Christian. It's a duty of you and I. He says, I'm appealing to you, church. Do you see it as your responsibility to uphold the historic and biblical doctrines? Church, do you see it as your responsibility to uphold these? It was written for the church. It was written for you. Beloved, you are to contend for the faith. We are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Beloved, you are to strive just like an athlete to defend the faith that has been given to the church by the preaching of the word. When Jude speaks of the faith, he's speaking not of faith as a verb, to believe, but as a noun, the content of what it is that we must believe. Let me explain it this way. In other words, Jude is telling us to contend in the sense of striving, struggling. The faith once for all delivered is the robust doctrine we find in God's word written and summarized in the creeds and confessions of the church. He's not exhorting them to hold on to their faith, but to protect the faith, the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. This unchanging good news. In 1 Corinthians, Paul similarly speaks of the gospel as he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." You see, they are to protect the faith. We are to protect the faith, not from unbelievers outside of the church, but from apostates and perverts of God's grace who are inside the church. See, Jude's point is that this faith is the truth found in Scripture, which cannot be added to, nor can anything be subtracted from it. The faith refers to the apostles' teachings, Jesus' teachings given to the apostles, and the divinely inspired word given by God to the apostles. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. See, God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. The church, as Ephesians 2 says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jude wants them to cling to that faith and to contend for that faith. So before defending the faith, you must know what doctrines constitute true faith. Doctrine is critical to any reformation. It is vital to holiness. It is crucial to Christianity. The faith that was once for all, the once for all means once for all time. In other words, in this biblical truth, the apostolic presentation of the gospel, we have the foundation of faith. Jude calls you and me to contend for the faith handed down to us graciously and lovingly. Calls us to do it graciously and lovingly. And I want to ask you, do you have conviction about the faith once delivered? Do you care about the truth? Believe in the truth and teach the truth. You should care about the truth. You should care about sound biblical doctrine. Those of you who are members who have or have been to the members class, remember that little bullseye that we have with absolutes in the center? And then convictions, opinions, and questions. We are to contend for the absolutes. We are to hold fast to the essentials of the Christian faith and not to waver from it. We are to, as Paul says, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He says that in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So we have a reason to contend. You may ask, why contend for the faith? Well, the reason for contending is found at the end of verse 4. Let's read it. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." See, in verse 4, Jude identifies the opposition to faith as those coming from those who have crept in. Those Jude sees as a threat to the faith are outside the gathering of the believers. There are four things that Jude points out about them that I want you to notice. First, their condemnation was predicted long ago. Secondly, they are ungodly people. Third, they pervert the grace of God. And fourth, they deny the Lord Jesus as Master. Notice what Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. John MacArthur is helpful here. Jude's warning was not merely hypothetical. The false teachers were already present. The word translated crept in unnoticed appears only here in the New Testament. It has the connotation of slipping in secretly with an evil intention. In extra-biblical Greek, it describes the cunning craftiness of a lawyer who, through clever argumentation, infiltrated the minds of courtroom officials and corrupted their thinking. Having already permeated the church, the apostates were in a position to secretly introduce destructive heresies. And their heresies were very destructive. And the important thing that I want you to notice is even though Jude mentioned these people who have crept in unnoticed when they came to the church, these men seem like Christians, like believers. However, though they may have crept in unnoticed by man, they did not sneak into the church unnoticed by God. God had already forewritten their lives for eternity. He says, long ago were destined for this condemnation. Not only had God determined their eternal destiny, which was condemnation, but God determined how they would walk, which led to condemnation. The evil these men were working in the church was not only known to God, but he had determined that they would walk in ungodliness. They were ordained to his condemnation in this particular way that led to their condemnation. However, there is a second reason why Jude used this phrase. And this is very pastoral. Jude wanted to reassure the church that these men were under the sovereign control of God. They could do nothing apart from his will. God was in charge. They could not prevail against the church because God works all things, even the conniving schemes of the wicked, for the salvation of his people and church. I want you to notice what they're doing. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Let me explain. They have altered the doctrine of grace into a license for immorality. As the NIV puts it, they do two things. They use, or I should say, license for immorality is how the NIV puts it. So they do two things here. They use grace as an excuse to live a life of sin and deny Christ. The doctrines of grace intended to relieve believers of guilt and the yoke of works righteousness is being twisted to justify living immoral lifestyles. So here Jude is saying that you cannot have biblical Christianity or a biblical Christ and pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Those who defy God's moral principles are called antinomians. Let me explain that. Antinomians, it comes from the Greek word for law used in the Bible, nomos. So lawkeepers are nomians. Those who are against his law are antinomians. See here, the antinomian error is that the notion that since our salvation is based upon grace and not human merit, Christians are under no obligation to obey the commandments of God. Do you see the faulty error in this? This is the opposite of legalism, which holds that we are saved by faith in Christ plus good works. They speak of grace as if it means that God ignores the breaking of his law. However, Jesus in his grace is the one who paid the horrible debt of his people's sins, dying on their behalf for breaking his law. The legal debt we owe is not simply ignored or set aside. It is fully satisfied by Christ's our substitute. We have to get the gospel right. We have to know the gospel. We have to cling to the gospel. And these false teachers were perverting the gospel. So we have a reason to contend because they pervert the grace of God. They are distorting the gospel of grace. There is a difference between a Christian who falls into sexual sin and the false teacher Jude mentioned. It is between faith in God's promise to forgive repentant sinners and using that promise as an excuse to sin without fear of the consequences. They have used God's grace to justify sinning. By doing so, they intentionally distort the relationship between the law and the gospel, solely justifying their sinful behavior. And what's worse is that they are teaching this to others. They are preaching this from the pulpit to do the same. Not only that, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter also speaks of false teachers, denying the Master who bought them. He says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. See, these apostles deny that, or these apostates deny that the Lord Jesus Christ owns them and has rights over them. You can see the connection between these two charges. By appealing to a twisted view of grace, they deny the claims of Christ to control how they live. Do you see their fruit? They pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus as Master and Lord. See, Jude warns us to be on alert. Jesus in Matthew warns us, be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Paul also says in Acts, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You see, the church is the Lord's and we are His. The best thing we can do to become a church that is effective in contending for the faith is to become a church well built on the faith. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, Jude 20, and not to get ahead of ourselves and what Anthony's going to preach, knowing what we must do, we must contend because we have a reason to contend. So how do we apply this? How do we apply contending for the faith to our lives? I will share 2 points, and then I will share how you can live this out practically. So let's look at our application. First point, orthodoxy without compromising orthopraxy. Again, orthodoxy without compromising orthopraxy. Let me explain. Sound doctrine is orthodoxy, along with godly living, which is orthopraxy. In other words, to believe the right things leads to doing the right things. The Bible teaches that correct doctrine comes before and informs correct behavior. Without correct doctrine, we cannot have truly correct behavior. You see, if we genuinely have correct beliefs, our behavior should align with those beliefs. The New Testament presents salvation as a gift of God's grace apart from our works. Yet it also calls us to do good works as a result of our salvation. Let me illustrate out of Scripture. Paul pulls orthodoxy and orthopraxy together in one verse, and that's in Titus 3:8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, that's orthodoxy, may be careful to devote themselves to good works, orthopraxy. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So correct belief comes first, and out of that flow correct works. So we must contend for the faith by upholding the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have been called not to compromise, especially in a day where there are all kinds of compromises in the church on the word and all kinds of temptations to leave God's truth behind in favor of man's opinions, because that is more popular. But also we live out our calling and election because we are set apart for holiness. We do not abuse God's grace as a license to sin. That's the difference between us and these apostates. We live out our calling and election. We live out our holiness. Joel Beakey writes, contending for the faith does not begin with a direct attack against error, but rather with a lifestyle of godliness built on biblical truth. Personal piety is the best protection against ungodliness. The holiness of the whole church is more important than public action against error. Showing compassion to the perishing should come after we are grounded in the most holy faith, and we are actively avoiding all associations with error that tarnish our witness. So orthodoxy without compromising orthopraxy. Secondly, contend, but contend with grace. About a few months ago, we were at Adam's house playing a game. The game was called Most Likely Two. I'm sitting there in the card, and I don't know if I'm getting it correct. I think Andrew can correct me. It's most likely to argue his point to no end. Immediately, Andrew said, "Sam." And I look over to him, and I'm like, most likely not to be my friend anymore. Just kidding. Look over, Adam's like, "Yep, I hear my wife laugh in the background, all confirming that." It's true. I've been known to be contentious. I've been known to argue my theological view. To illustrate that even further, there was a time before me and my wife were married. We were still dating. We were first, I think we've only been to Sunrise for 2 years at that point. But we were out at Sonic's. And we were there enjoying a meal at night. It was me, Joe, Mike Joaz, my wife, Abe was there. And then another gentleman, I'm not going to mention his name for the sake of the illustration, but we were sitting there, and this gentleman was about to be the president of Campus Crusade for Christ, who claimed to be a Christian, who also claimed that Jesus was just fully man, and he denied the divinity of God, denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Basically said that Jesus was weak. How could he be God when he was weak, when he suffered, when he died? Of course, knowing me, getting in a conversation with him, going through Scripture, going through historic creeds that point to Jesus being fully God and fully man, that the church fathers stood that they devoted their councils to the historic faiths, I was very adamant about pointing out to him that Jesus is God. But I did it in an unloving and ungracious way. I know Mike was there, and Mike looks at me like he's ready to for me to tag him into the conversation. But I look back on that because after that, my wife told me everything you said was good and right. But was it worth it? Because you weren't loving. You didn't show grace. Guys, contending for the faith is not about just getting in arguments. It's not about saying the right things on social media. Contending for the faith is not to build your theological towers. No, it's for the glory of God that we might win some. Contending for the faith, but with grace. See, when we contend for the faith, we should not do so in an aggressive manner, even when we are contending with those who are false teachers. In these cases, Christians are contend firmly, but in love. If possible, we must look at reclaiming them or gaining them for the faith if they have never truly been converted. We must contend with grace and gentleness, having nothing to do with foolishness, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is Paul in 2 Timothy. Guys, may we not be like the church of Ephesus that Jesus rebukes in Revelation, that loved their doctrine, but their hearts became cold and callous towards their brothers. Lastly, you may ask, but Sam, how can I contend for the faith practically? Adam asked me that question. How are you going to get practical with the members of Sunrise? Well, let's get practical here. Imagine me writing a letter to you. How can I contend for the faith practically? Dear beloved members of Sunrise, when you say no to a particular TV program or video game because it will rob you of your joy in God, this inwardly contends for the faith. When you actively pursue a brother or sister struggling with sin or doubt, reminding them of the gospel and pointing them to Christ, you are contending for the faith. Dear women of Sunrise, when in love and mercy you confront your husband about his struggle with anger, challenging him to grow in his character, you are contending for the faith. Husbands of Sunrise, when you offer gracious encouragement to your wife to build her up in her work, you contend for the faith. When you, as a family, choose to sacrifice home ownership and income to have one parent home, you are contending for the faith. Fathers, when you choose family worship over your personal time, you are contending for the faith. Mothers, when you are tired and burned out and continually lovingly nurturing your family, you are contending for the faith. Parents of Sunrise, who teach and discipline their children in light of the gospel, you are contending for the faith. Pastor Adam, when you believe that the whole counsel of God is so necessary that you refuse to gloss over a challenging passage, you are contending for the faith. Sunrise worship team. Yes, that's you, Mike Darley. When you choose music that displays God's transcendent nature, you contend for the faith. Sunrise students. When you lovingly confront a friend from a youth group whose lifestyle is increasingly worldly, you are contending for the faith. Church, when you are at your vocation and encourage a fellow Christian coworker to stop neglecting the local church, you are contending for the faith. Dear church, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. May you stand firm and contend for the faith.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.